Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 22. There's a little bit of reading this evening as we move through this, but I do believe, now I don't want to freak anybody out, but I do believe we're going to finish 2 Samuel this evening. So, oh yeah. Yes. Allow me to look. Yes. We can do this. This next little portion is David expressing his heart as God had brought deliverance. And so this is an expression that he's writing back out to the Lord, really just words of a song that he had spoken to the Lord, as the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Verse 2 of chapter 22. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer." And you remember, as we get in, you know, when we go through eventually the Psalms, there's many things that are similar. You know, this is just his heart. He's just expressing his heart to the Lord. "The God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." An expression that the Lord hears our prayers. The Lord hears and is aware of our circumstances and our situations. And I think that's important because oftentimes we can feel somewhat alienated or somewhat isolated with our struggles or our problems or our situations. And it's important to know that God is familiar, you know. And this is a man who walked with God and knew God. And this is prior to, you know, Jesus Christ being on the earth and the crucifixion and the resurrection and stuff. So this is an Old Testament character still expressing that same identification with the God. Now, David is looking toward a cross or a Savior that ultimately would come. He's looking to God as an ultimate Savior. He's looking forward, believing that God would provide that. He's familiar with sacrifice. He's familiar with the Ten Commandments. He's familiar with the statutes and the law and so on. And he sees the righteous standard of God. But he's looking forward that God will provide ultimately a Savior, just like we're looking back at the cross, knowing by faith that God did provide a Savior. So either way, it's by faith. And so great to know, isn't it, though? "In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God." In verse 7, "He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." Oh, what a blessed thing to know. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky from the brightness before him. Coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Now, as we read through that, you can see the, you know, just the awesomeness of God, you know. And I think it's important for us to remember that, you know, the awesomeness of God. Sometimes that's just a good thing. I know sometimes when, you know, I look around at we just, from our relief efforts that we're involved in from time to time in different parts of the world and different parts of the country, sometimes when you see the devastation, you know, some person that I was talking to in Joplin a while back, a year ago, when we had first gone down there, was asking me, because they'd known I'd just gotten back from, you know, Japan, and, you know, was involved in the area that was affected in Tohoku and the relief efforts there. And they're saying, man, what's the difference? So I said, well, there's about a 500-mile stretch of difference, you know, literally. So the devastation was more. The difference, though, it was interesting is when you look at there was a violent nature that appeared because of the tornadic activity in comparison to kind of the washing of a flood, so to speak. And it still created radical devastation, and things were just torn up and debris was everywhere. But it wasn't as violent looking as what you see in a tornadic situation. It's so destructive and so violent. And I think, you know, to me, I remember any time I've been in any of those situations, I walk around, I just look around, I just think, oh my goodness, you know, the awesomeness of creation itself and the God behind it, you know, how awesome God is. And that's what David's kind of describing in that for us, you know, that we might see. And that awesome God that's so powerful was able to subdue and deal with his enemies and way beyond. You know, he's just describing this awesome God that could do much more than even just deal with those enemies, you know. So I thought that was great. And then I think it's interesting that he says, he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And I think it's kind of an interesting statement when we read and we're familiar with David's story. Do you think God always delighted in David? And certainly that would be, you know, there's many questionable things that we've seen David do. They're recorded for us in the Word of things that really were pretty big faux-pas, you know, pretty big messes. And yet God did delight in him. And as we read on, let's kind of see from verse 21 through 25, there's some kind of interesting thought here. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Now think about some of the situations that you're familiar with David's life. And yet this is his reflection. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statute, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity or sin. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, that right there at the latter part of verse 25 is why, that's what like quantifies or gives value to everything else that he said. Because you remember, we've seen David make a lot of mistakes and do a lot of foolish things and lie about some stuff. He had adulterous things going on. He had, you know, he was a man of blood, a man of war. You know, he was, you know, not what we would look at and say, oh gosh, please come lead us. You know, I mean, he's kind of just a pretty regular person as far as a lot of error or sin goes. But he says, according to my cleanness in his eyes. This is the thing. David understood the forgiveness of God. David understood that his righteousness was imparted to him because he believed in God, because he was a man who repented. And he dealt with the issues that happened. I think for us, we can go, fortunately for us as New Testament believers, we can go to Romans 8:1. You know, and we can read that, and we know that the confidence that we can find, that God is very forgiving, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I think that's a big confidence builder for us. Again, it didn't mean that there weren't repercussions, but there was forgiveness in the fact that we also can be seen blameless before the Lord and without fault because of the cross. With the merciful, verse 26, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. So God sees what's going on. God knows what's happening. And with the devious, he will show himself shrewd. God shows himself as shrewd. In other words, the devious think they're outsmarting someone else, but there's no chance with God. God knows and sees it. For you are a lamp, O Lord, for the Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. For as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. I think, man, when you think of David and some of the things that he was up against, and he says, the word of the Lord is proven. It's been tested. It's been seen to be powerful and victorious. We can trust God at his word. And I think that's really a great thing to know and to be confident in. Man, what a great, you know, and like tonight, I commend all of you for coming out and hearing a Bible study and getting in the word, because this is, if we don't read it and we aren't exposed to it, then we don't know it. And how can it be proven in your life? That's why recently when I went through and I kind of taught through the different scriptures that led up to some of the events that God had spoken to my heart regarding us even getting involved in a radio endeavor here. You know, just so you could see that this is a spirit-led, a God's word thing that he's done. God's still speaking and moving through his word. What a great thing to know. His word is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Verse 32, for who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarge my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets and spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me from the head of the nations, a people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He also delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. He is a tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. One thing that I like, and the reason I wanted to read through all of that, is that I think it's so great that David describes the battles that he's been engaged in with his enemies. And he talks about the fact that he had victory and that he subdued his enemies. But if you'll notice, he always gives credit, though, that it was the Lord, really. He went through and talked, hey, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. But then he always goes back up and he says, yes, but it was the Lord that did it. It was God that brought this. It was God that did that. And I think that's so important for us as followers of the Lord to be quick to give credit to God, that God's the one that's at work. And I think it's important for us to be sincere about that. Those are lip things that we can do very easily. You know, just kind of give lip service to God, but to really sincerely from our hearts, really be able to express to others and to the Lord how thankful we are for his victory, that God's the one that really does the work, that it's really the Lord. It's not us. I think that's important for a lot of reasons. I think it's very important in our witness, for example. Because if you have an ability in a certain area to be determined and end up getting, because maybe you have more willpower than another person or something in an area of life, and that you might gain victory in some way because you've purposed it and you've just really desired to do that, it's easy to start to think that you can start talking that way. Well, yeah, I don't do that. You know, I just don't do that anymore. You know, I've just been able to overcome that or whatever. And now the truth is what hope does that give the person that's sitting there listening and just going, yeah, that's awesome, but man, I stink, man. I'm weak. I know me, man. That's not going to go good for me. You know, so what hope are we really instilling, and are we really talking openly and transparently about the truth of maybe some of our weaknesses? I'm oftentimes very transparent about that because I think there's something empowering for all of us in that, you know, for us to know that every one of us struggle with different things, but God can give us victory as we trust in Him. But I think the thing is I want to make sure that I'm giving Him the credit where credit's due, that it's God that's done that. It's God that's sustaining me, you know? And I think that's important. I love that about David, and I think that was something that he kind of exemplified in that last portion. Now, we're getting into this time where David's life is starting to close out. David's life is getting ready to close out. And this is something that some of the last words that we have recorded by him regarding his last days. These are the last words of David in verse 1 of chapter 23. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just. Ruling in the fear of God. I like that. Ruling in the fear of God is the opposite of I am the king, you do what I say. You know, you do what I tell you. Or, you know, or do as I say, not as I do. It's the absolute opposite of that. God is just, and God wants us to do things in the fear, knowing that God sees and knows all also. And so I think that's important to note, you know, that God is just that way, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? He says, you know, even though things are not perfect, God has given his word and I'm trusting God at his word. Even though things aren't perfect and perfectly in order, that he knows, God knows his frailty, knows his frame. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with the fire in their place. So David's just saying, you know, this agreement doesn't extend to those who are rebellious against God. Now, David was a man who made a lot of mistakes, but he didn't rebel against the Lord. And I think that you're getting little snippets as we get to the closing of his life of really what made him, you know, a man after God's own heart. Because certainly he wasn't a perfect guy, right? So we see that. But what made him, you know, such a special man? And I think we're kind of getting a couple of little glimpses. One of those things is his transparency in that sense. You know, he's very transparent about who he is. You know, he knows, yeah, things aren't perfect, but you know, God's made an arrangement, and I believe God's going to follow through with that. And, you know, those who are in rebellion against God, hey, that's going to become a bad thing for them. These are the names of the mighty men of whom David had. And so there's a few guys that he kind of marks out in this little portion. They're marked out as, you know, kind of special. One of the first ones is Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eliezer. So this first guy was just very victorious. So I would, if I was to use this little portion and kind of just talk about this little portion, it's kind of like faithful in battle. You know, these are all valiant men, and they're faithful in battle. Well, how does that fit for us? First of all, this guy, Adino, he had killed 800 men at one time. He was certainly engaged in the warfare. We could say that about him. You know, if he's going up against 800 and just wipes them out, you know, he's certainly intent on what he's doing, and he's engaged in the warfare. I think that's important for us to note, New Testament believers, for us. One of the things we can note about that, what does that mean for us? What is our warfare? What are we engaged in? A lot of times, it's a different type of hand-to-hand combat, if you're willing. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, remember, but mighty. And it's really for the pulling down of strongholds, as we spoke not too long ago when we were going through 2 Corinthians. But that idea is that it's prayer. Prayer is where we're really connected and engaged in the warfare. That's really where the battle is won, is in. Now, certainly it plays out in our everyday life, no doubt about it. But man, it's really, the battle really rages and goes on in prayer. And so this guy's engaged in that. I think that's kind of one thing we would note about being faithful in battle. The next one is Eliezer, the son of Dodo. You can pronounce that how you like. One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. I mean, it kind of is a description of it was almost molded, you know, it was almost molded to his sword. He was so engaged and gripped in the midst of this battle. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So this guy's very certainly the first guy engaged in warfare, no doubt about it. And we can see the concept of maybe prayer there. This guy's got the sword. We know the sword is now the sword for us, the sword of the word. So how can we break this down and look at this for us, kind of like in a devotional sense? How would I look at that? What would that mean to us as New Testament believers? Certainly, we got to be in prayer. And the next thing we see that there is this great victory brought as he was engaged, stayed with it, with the sword. And so now we want to stay with it, with the sword of the word. We want to stay in the word. We want to stay engaged in the battle through the word. And after him was Shama, the son of Egi, the Harite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. It was a source of food for them, a source of sustenance. And he got in the middle of that and stationed himself. He defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So God's brought about these great victories in each of these three guys, or through each of these guys. And they're noted here as guys that stood out of David's mighty men. I like this, you know, for me, on my notes, I wrote steadfast and immovable. He was steadfast and immovable. And you remember when Paul said that to Timothy, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, he was standing his ground. He was defending what really was needed in the battle to sustain others and himself. He was steadfast. So faithful in battle, stay in our position. You know, whatever that position is, stand your ground. Stay with the place that God's called you to be engaged in. Be in the word, certainly be in prayer. Now of these guys, the three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time in verse 13, came to David, the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold. So he was in this cave of Adullam. He's looking out over from there, could maybe see a stationed around this whole area is the enemy stationed all around Bethlehem, which is his hometown. This is where David grew up. He's familiar with all this area. And now, as he goes in, David was then in the stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And you remember what Bethlehem is. You remember the name of Bethlehem. We've talked about this a couple times. But it means the house of bread. Place of bread, house of bread. Judah, you know, the place of praise. So house of bread and the place of praise. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give. Now you can imagine sometimes you get, you know, when we get in the summertime and it gets sultry and, you know, you're stuck and it's dusty and it's hot and, you know, you just want a cool drink, something cool drink to drink, you know, some fresh water, you know. And David's longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. No doubt he's refreshed himself there many times. Growing up in that area, he'd be familiar with that. You know, it's like some of the, I know I get off a plane when I get back home here and, you know, I stop at Oklahoma Joe's or something because I've just craving. I'm in need, you know. I got to get some barbecue, you know. It's just part of it. He just wants a cool drink of water from the place that, you know, he's familiar with. It's kind of home and he's just wanting to get refreshed. You've got this place of bread that's now kind of encamped and they can't get at the water that's there, that refreshing things. Think about this. The things that we find that are refreshing in the Spirit are found right here in the pages of the book, the Bible, the Word, the bread of life. And we want to get to that. We want that. I want that. You know, the things of life actually. So the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke the word and we can become unfruitful. And I've often thought of the importance of using the sword of the word or the machete of the word of God to cut through, to get back to the fountain, the well of life. I mean, this is really why our station's called what it is. This is why the radio program we have is called what it is, because that's a vision that the Lord had spoken to my heart some 26 or 27 years ago now on Lemon Street. And, you know, in Southern California, just in the middle of the night, hanging out, just kind of trying to just give my life, I've given my life back to the Lord, and I'm just trying to find out, God, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? And I remember the Lord speaking that to me. And I think it's true. You know, just like in this situation, there's a lot of things the enemy kind of camps around trying to prevent us to get to those things. And in our practical everyday, what are some of those things that get in the way? Try and spend some serious time, you know, in the Word and stuff. Man, that's when the phone starts ringing, the texts start going off, everything starts having doorbells, dogs barking, everything starts happening. Craziness ensues when you try and get close with God. That's just that's a normal thing. Distractions are out there to prevent us from getting to that the water that we need, oftentimes found through the word. So three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." And so those three guys that we talked about that were the faithful in battle guys, those guys were the guys that were willing to go out and risk their life to provide something that David, you know, had mentioned that would be refreshing. There's nothing that says exactly how they broke through or what it took, and I that might be just as well, because if we knew that, we'd try and copy just that instead of just seeking out. Sometimes it's just that disciplined time that we need to have, that whatever it might be, you know, those things that, you know, God adds and God wants to take things out of our lives for his glory. And so we sometimes just need to let that happen, let the surgeon have his way with us as our leader. But I love this one thing. In this whole scope of this, as we're faithful in battle, not only do we see that sometimes we have to break through enemy lines and really get to what we need to hang on to in the bread and the spirit, and absolutely. But this idea here of what David did is another important component, is that he worshiped. That which those other guys provided, he offered back up to the Lord as an act of worship. I thought that was wonderful. He gave it back to the Lord. Those guys were doing something sacrificial. He responded by giving it back to the Lord, offering that back up to God. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. He was not the most honored of three, therefore he became their captain over. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And so you see this, you know, he's just kind of giving you some ideas about who these guys are. Out of the mighty men, how did these guys stand out? What made them stand out as mighty men? This guy, I think this guy's kind of interesting. Benaniah, when you think about, you know, a lion, what do we liken Satan wanders about, like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour? This guy's valiant, you know, goes right up against an enemy in that, with that kind of intensity, and takes out the lion. I like this idea here of what he did. I think it's interesting that he had gone right up against the lion and dealt with it, you know. And I think it's important for us when we're dealing with the enemy that we keep the Lord between us and the enemy. That's so, so important that you keep the Lord in between you and the enemy. And he killed an Egyptian. And what Egypt is always a type of, when we get in the a type of the world in the word. It's always referred to as a type of the world. And so he went against the world. But how did he go up against it? He went down to him, this Egyptian, with a staff. This guy had a spear. He had a staff. He just went down with this staff and wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. The staff, a shepherd's tool, basically, you know, that he wanders. But the shepherds are oftentimes very nomadic. You know, the pilgrim sojourner, very nomadic. The world's not his home. And he takes the staff and has victory over it because he's clearly, I think part of our struggle sometimes is the world is our home too much. You know, we're forgetting that, man, we're citizens of another place. And this is going to quickly pass. You know, many of us are getting on already. We're getting older and older, you know, and it's going to go by quick. You know, the snap of a finger, and we're, you know, time has elapsed. And, you know, what we do now in the kingdom is what, you know, for the kingdom is what's going to count. You know, the things that are just for ourselves are just going to burn in a fervent heat. Doesn't matter how old we are. That's going to be the story of life. So the significance of that and being aware that, man, I'm just a pilgrim and a sojourner. So I think that's one of the ways we have victory, you see, understanding that over the things of the world, because the worldliness creeps in, you know. I thought that was great, you know, the last, we ended up with six, you know, kind of teachings, you know, on that kind of a topic of, you know, the world's view of men and the world, you know, how the world sees men versus the biblical view of it, and what God's word says and what our example really should be from the word, from a biblical perspective. Very, very contrasting, very contrary to one another, somewhat polarizing, I would actually say, very opposite. And so we were very challenged by that. And I think our victory is to know that this is not our home and that we need to maintain our citizenship elsewhere and understand that God really is the one that is to rule and reign. Now, verses 24 through 39, you remember this is just the listing of the names of these other men that were some of David's mighty men. We took out of it in verse 34, you remember Ahithophel. Bathsheba's is Ahithophel, it's his granddaughter. And so we were able to see and trace that as Uriah the Hittite and Eliam, they were friends, you know, battle friends. And so you could see kind of how all of this connected together from verse 34 and 39. Let's finish up in verse 1 of chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, if we go to 1 Chronicles 21:1, we find out there that you'll notice, now not maybe every translation is this way, but in the one I'm reading out of is New King James, and you'll notice that they put a capital H there. Now, you know, when they do the translation, and go over there in the original, there were no capital letters in the original writing that way. So they would have to pick and choose where they were going to insert that and put that in. Because this creates a contrasting view when it's a capital H there. So I would just say, you know, this is some of those things that sometimes you have to just think about a little bit and say, hey, okay, maybe, you know, that doesn't quite fit that way. And that's okay, because when we go over to 1 Chronicles 21:1, it talks about how Satan was the one that really supplanted this idea or motivated David to number the people. It wasn't necessarily God's plan. It was maybe something that God allowed to happen, obviously, but it was more or less a something motivated by the enemy. So you can look that up and see that yourself in this. So he numbers the people. One of the things to think about, why at this stage, at the end, nearing the end of his life, why would he choose to succumb to that? You know, one of the things that I think we notice as we get a little older, and David's getting older in the story here. He's going to die before too long. One of the things that we notice is security becomes a little more important. And I just think that maybe it's possible that that was more of a draw than it would have been in his youthful other days. That security, and follow me through with this, by numbering the people, by numbering the warriors, by numbering the men of that carried arms, the men, you know, that were ready for battle, the ones coming up in the ranks, by numbering all of that out, it would help him to maybe determine his strength, you know, in regards to the rest of the peoples of the known world around him that he would be aware of. And he would know his standing or how strong they are. Are we really as secure as we need to be? Or, you know, so he's numbering the people, and it's really to determine their own kind of national security in that sense. And that's really what he's doing. Now, remember, when it was told to them, when you go into the land, into the promised land, you don't need to number the people. The people are going to be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, basically innumerable. Unable to be numbered. And so you don't do it. You don't need to do that. Because what was the point was that you would stay trusting in God. It didn't matter whether they had 80,000, 800,000, 2,000, 8, whatever people they had, it didn't matter when they were in Jericho, did it? Go march around the wall. The first place they encountered, did it matter how many people they had? The walls came down. I mean, it just, God did the work. God fought the battles for them. And I think that's what an important lesson for us. You know, are we going to remain dependent on God, or are we going to become self-dependent and self-assured? So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. Why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Joab's like, "Ah, dude, I don't know. I don't think it's a very good idea. You know, just, there's plenty of people. Just don't, you know, God's going to add to that. Don't worry about it." Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people. And they crossed over the Jordan and encamped at Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gab and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tadim. They came to Dan, around to Sidon. You can read fill in some of those blanks as you go. This is why it's important to bring your Bibles. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah as far as Beersheba. So they had gone through all the land. They came to Jerusalem, the end of the month, 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And of the men of Judah, there were 500,000 men. So that's a lot of people, you know, that were, I mean, these are warriors. These are people that are battle ready. And David, now read verse 10 with me. "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Now, at that moment, forgiveness was imparted. God forgave him. We've seen this as we've gone through David's life time and again. Something goes down and he repents. God forgives him. So, forgiveness for us and receiving and accepting that forgiveness, you know, that God has forgiven. The thing is instantaneously you and I, we can experience, just like David did, a peace with God. But that doesn't mean that there isn't going to be discipline by a loving father. Our God is a loving father who is still going, just because forgiveness is imparted, doesn't mean there's not going to be a chastening regarding that matter. And I think it's just that idea of consequence. Forgiveness does not mean that there isn't consequence. And I think as we read on, you'll see exactly what I mean by this. "Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you.'" So it's kind of like, okay, you know, give me your cell phone for a week. You know, you can't do anything, but you can't give me the keys to your car. You know, whatever things you come up with, choose one of those, because either way, it's going to come down. You're forgiven. It's done. It's no worries between you and me, but there's a consequence to this. You did something that is there's a consequence to it. And so he gives him these 3 options of things. So Gad came to David and told him, "How'd you like to be Gad? Man, you got to really love God to be Gad, you know? Because that's a tough deal. Go to the king." And he told him, and he said to him, "Shall in verse 13, 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or, this is door number one, door number two, door number three, door number three. Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. He says, man, God wants to know, dude. So you're going to have to tell me what you want to do. Can you imagine being Gad? Seriously. Hey, listen, David, something's going to go down. You got to choose one of these three things. God wants to know. I got to get back with the answer, so let me know. You know? Gee whiz. David said to Gad, I am in great distress, I would imagine. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Again, David, by numbering the people, could, in his mind, become independent from God in his thoughts, you know, toward his circumstances. So, affluence itself isn't a bad thing, is it? You know, having resources and stuff, that's a great thing. Affluence in and of itself, there's nothing evil about it or anything. Affluence is great. That's a good thing. So long as it doesn't interfere with our dependence on God, that we really know that God is the source from whom all things come and that things can change and that we have to be good with that, whatever, whether it's we have or we don't have, that we really see it in that light, that God is God and God can decide one or the other. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? So the rest of the people, David's looking out at this and seeing what's happened. He's looking at the people and he's saying, what about them? They haven't done anything. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. He's just saying, man, these are innocent bystanders. You know, I'm the one that sinned. Now, I think this is a very important principle because oftentimes we don't equate the sin that we do equate in an understanding that would affect others and how that might affect others. So we had, while we were listening this last weekend, you know, to the things for men and this, how our decisions as men affect our household, our wives, our children, our decisions and how we lead affects and impacts them, whether good or bad, you know, whether it's led of the spirit or of the flesh. It's reflected in our spouses. It's reflected in our home. It's reflected in our families. It's reflected in this. And most of us would say, yes, I see that, good and bad. I see that. You know, and one of the things I said to the guys that when we were at the retreats, you know, I never questioned most any of these principles because my dad was a real quality guy and I really learned these things. My dad was a good man that way. And he lived really on Christian principles. But my dad was a frail man, you know, in certain ways. He had a flesh just like anybody else. And so I also remember how his sin affected our whole home. I remember the day that my dad left our home. I remember, you know, how that affected my mom. I don't remember how that affected me. I remember how that impacted us and then into other generations. I remember how many birthday parties for the same kid we had to have because of all the mixed familyness we had going on, because not everybody could be around each other, you know, and it just affected generation to generation to generation, you know? So this is a truth. Sin, even though repentant, still can have an outcome and carry out in situations. This is why, and it's because I care and because I'm a loving shepherd, really, it's my heart. And this is why I talk about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Because when we do and say and handle things in a fleshy way, there is going to be a harvest reaped from that. And it's usually destructive because that's what the flesh is. The flesh is a destructive force. And so that's why I say, man, just really aspire to walk in the Spirit. Learn from the Lord, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Now, certainly, wouldn't we all agree, there's certain decisions we make. David did something that was really, really against what God's desire was. And that was that it was going to cause David and the people to be dependent on themselves instead of on the Lord. The nation Israel was to be a people set apart, peculiarly, unique, special to all of the peoples of the earth, where God would shine forth and it would provoke almost a jealousy of all the kingdoms around the world as they would look at and see God's hand of favor upon them. And that they would be then drawn to the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. I believe, brothers and sisters, I believe that in that sense, we are to be the Israel of God as Christians. It just means governed by God. And I think if we are, as Christians, really governed by God, that it is to be by design that though you have struggles and I have struggles and we go through things and stuff, and as people look on from all of the rest of our life, they look on and they see how you're dealing with those and that you're crying out to God and they see God's hand on your life and dealing with your situations and helping you. And they know who you are. Your friends and family and different people know who you are. But when they really see God at work in your life, when you're transparent that way, and they can see God, not you and how strong you are and mighty and awesome you are by yourself. I'm talking about when they really see you because they know you and they see God at work, man, it's a powerful force. It's a powerful thing. And so God didn't want David to number the people. He didn't want them to become self-confident and relying on themselves. He wanted them to be trusting in him. So that sin ended up being very costly. And David, as he's watching these thousands of people losing their lives because of his sin. So now, the thing is you and I would never choose David. Knowing what we know about him, we would more likely choose Saul. Because Saul had a lot less fupas, really, seemingly. We're going to talk about that when we close out in just a moment. And Gad, in verse 18, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing elements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price." Now, when you go in, when we started at 1 Chronicles 21, in that chapter is the kind of parallel chapter to this in Chronicles, where it's talking about the same story. And it says that David was willing to pay the full price. There was no negotiation. "I just want to pay the full price. I wasn't going to mess with him. He just, I want to pay exactly what you want for it. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God," in verse 24, "with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Ultimately, this is the location of the this is the Temple Mount, where the temple was built. And so interesting, as David would acquire this. Now, the difference between Saul and David, though David had so many errors and so many mistakes, and people are losing their lives because he sinned and all this stuff. And yet really, Saul, you know, went and offered some sacrifice, and he was, you know, a little bit late in getting somewhere, and some different things that happened. But and he didn't wait, you know. The other was purposely coming a little delayed, but he came within the time frame that he said he would come. Samuel did. But all of that, when we saw all of this happen with Saul, it doesn't look like he's that bad a guy in comparison to David from the natural side. But the reality is Saul did everything he did really for self-promotion and to gain things for himself. He wasn't really as mindful really of the things of the Lord. David, on the other side, though he was a failure in many ways, his heart was for the Lord, and he was a guy who worshiped God. And I think that's really important for us as men and women. Yeah, we're gonna fail. Yes, we make mistakes. But man, we just own up to that in the Lord. We confess those things. We move forward. We keep following God. We keep following God. We keep following God, because what else do we have? And that's what David knew. He knew where the source of everything really came from, and it's from the throne of God. And his focus was on, that's really what made him a man after God's own heart. He was in pursuit of an ongoing, living relationship with the one true living God. He is always on top of that. Even in the midst of his failures and dysfunctional things that transpired, man, he kept his eyes on God. So great, great book. I was reminded of this earlier this week, and I'm going to read this to you. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, for my people, this is God speaking, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, for my people have committed two evils. These are two indictments that God had against his people, two specific things. And it was that they, instead of maintaining a dependence on the Lord, and so they would go out and carve out, water would come down the rocks, and they started carving out in these big, big boulders, cisterns, like what we would call reservoirs, so that they would have water. Seems like an engineering good thing, but in reality, they were doing this instead of just trusting in God and knowing that God was going to provide for them. They carved these things out so that it would trap the water and hold the water. But what happens is there's a lot of earthquakes and stuff in that part of the world, and there'd be a little earthquake and make a little crack down the rock. So they'd go all this work and all this stuff, and now all it's good for is to throw dead men's bones in. Bury people. It's not good for anything else because it doesn't hold water. This is the thing. These are the two indictments that God had against them. They had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, the source of everything they needed, that which would sustain life. And instead of trusting in God, they decided to make for themselves a way, these big holding tanks. But they're broken cisterns. They can hold no water. It's better for us to be dependent on God than to try and carve out our own way, to be dependent on ourselves. And that's really what the last lesson we got out of David's life was. You know, ultimately, trusting in the Lord is what it's all about. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You know, and we want to live like that, trusting in the Lord,